First, through the Word of God, we are at Exodus chapter 34, and I want to thank you for being just encouraging this morning and listening so well. I would like to ask you a favor. I've never asked this. I probably won't do it until the day I go home to be with the Lord. One of the burdens of a pastor is when you have a message for the whole church and not the whole church shows up. I want to encourage you, when you don't see somebody in church, whether it's in the morning or in the evening, to invite him back. I can only do so much of that, and it becomes as a nag, and I just certainly don't want to be a nag, though I suppose that's what a pastor's job is to nag people to get back in the house of God. I would much rather have people want to be in the house of God when the Bible's open rather than being strong-armed. And so if you notice somebody gone tonight who perhaps is normally here, or if you could encourage somebody on a Sunday morning who would not normally be in church, you could have them talk to somebody about Three to Thrive. You can talk to somebody about growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as many of the testimonies, and I understand it's the summertime, all right? I totally get that. And I'm not saying that because it's slow. I think this is a great end of June service on a Sunday night. However, I would say it in a night like this because we still have July through December to go. And there are going to be times when people don't feel like going to church, or they feel like going and playing with their friends or watching a movie or going something like that. Or a ball game or what have you, and I'm for time off or whatever. But we need to keep a priority on the things of the Lord. We need to keep a priority on the house of God. And so I would encourage you to do that. Lovingly, many of you have the ability within you to encourage someone else in a godly, loving way to come back for the service. And you don't even have to promise them a meal. You can just say, hey, why don't you come back to church tonight? We'll sit with you. If you want to say, hey, we'll go out and get something, that's always a bonus. But I'm not talking about bribing people. I'm just talking about being a good church family. Is everybody with me?
Amen.
Okay, good. I hope you understand that. Exodus chapter 34, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. You did well this morning, and you let me preach what, to be honest, it was a little more of a PM message in an AM setting, but I think everybody listened well. Even the visitors were kind about putting up with the preacher on a Sunday morning, and so I appreciate that. Exodus chapter 34, as we jump back in our series in Exodus, it's long past the mega series. It's now become a saga. And so we're just going to, it's right up there along with Proverbs, so we're just going to keep plowing through. Now, let me just give you the setting here. Remember that Moses has pleaded for God's presence to go with him. Look at 33:14, and he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And he said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not a pence." Man, that was a great Sunday night. I enjoyed preaching that message. Well, now it's time has come for Moses to go back up. Now, remember the first set of Ten Commandments? He's thrown down. They've been busted. And now we're going to read the account where God says, hey, now I want you to take some stones and I want you to bring them back up. We're going to do this over again. And I'm going to answer the prayer. You said you wanted to see me, and so I'm going to come and meet with you. Verse 1 in chapter 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount." And he hewed, that is Moses, two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses, I want you to notice this, rose up early. He was ready, like God said. Rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended. So Moses rose up and went up, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. That's awesome. And proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. I want you to go over now, if you will, to verse 29. It came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. When Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. Look at verse 35. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving us another opportunity tonight to gather around the Word of God. And Lord, certainly it is a blessing to have it. Lord, thanks for settling it in heaven forever. Thanks for making sure we have plenty of copies to go around. Now, Lord, as they're plentiful in number, I pray that the verses within those covers would be plentiful in heart. I pray that we would take the truths that we've learned today, and perhaps if we could gather a nugget or two tonight, that we would mix them in our life, practically speaking, and assimilate them to make a difference in our life. I pray that you will harness us with your Holy Spirit, and that the Word of God would have free course amongst us. I yield myself to you, and I ask, Holy Spirit of God, that you take complete control of me. I pray that you'd help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, that I may be filled with thy Spirit, that you would simply use me as a mouthpiece and preach through me your message to your people tonight. I pray that you would withhold from my lips those things that would hinder your Spirit's work, or that would be an offense to these dear people that are here. Rather, Lord, help me to be obedient. Help me to do all and say all and only those things that you would have me to say, that you would be glorified. Help us, Lord, to learn from this man of God, the friend of God who walked with you so intimately, who saw you that day. And I pray that you'd give us a glimpse, perhaps tonight, perhaps in the morning, as we prepare ourselves to go up. I pray that you'll bless our time and these that are here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. For more than a half century, scientists have been searching for and endeavoring to make contact with other life forms in outer space. Extraterrestrial communications have been sent with the hopes of finding information as to how we got here or if there is actually a higher form of life. I have news for all those who are still searching. We've made contact. There is a higher form of life. His name is Yahweh. He is the God of heaven, and he's not only does he know how we got here, but he knows where we're going when we die, but he also knows what our purpose is for living. And that is, it is to maintain contact with him and to show others how to make the same contact. The Bible says in John 17 and verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou has sent. Now, for many of us, the day God made contact with us is the day that he saved us. That day was, for most of us, a hallmark day. That day, everything was crystal clear. The burden of sin was lifted. The pathway of joy and of love and of peace in our home was very apparent. And at that point, the will of God was uncomplicated and very straightforward. In the days and the weeks, perhaps even the months following such an intense revelation, we made an earnest attempt at that time at keeping contact with our Heavenly Father. And it was during that time that His words were very sweet to us. Even our words were very easy to utter, and they were very meaningful as we lifted up our hearts to pray. Last month was Mother's Day, and this last week was Father's Day. And on those days, many of us made contact with our fathers and mothers, and during that day or that conversation, we explained to them how much we appreciated them. We thanked them for all that they have meant to us, for how they've contributed to our life, and all that they have done for us. In appreciation, we called them and said so. I wonder, however, have you been in contact with your Heavenly Father lately? I wonder how often it is that you prepare yourself in the morning, and I wonder how often it is that you make it a habit to be in contact with the Creator of the universe. In our text, Moses has reascended the mountain of God for yet another meeting. The last time he was in the presence of God, he came down with a holy vengeance, and it was against those who were living in sin. It was in that time that he took the law and he cast it down, and he made the statement, "Who's on the Lord's side?" And all of Levi, the Bible says, came over. This time, however, he will not come down like he went up. He will come down changed. His life will be visibly different from being in the presence of God, from hearing the words of God and listening and watching what he sees, from hearing and witnessing firsthand the glory of God. Then as he descends from the mountain, the Bible recounts for us that people will see Moses differently, that Moses' face, his very life has been touched, and he is totally and definitely changed. Now the endeavor of such a message tonight is to hopefully motivate you as a Christian not only to make contact with your Savior, but maintain contact with your Savior. I know we talk about this a lot. I know we often talk about our personal devotion time, and we often talk about our prayer time. We even mentioned it this morning about how we're to have a habit of prayer, that to pray without ceasing is not consistently recurring, but habitually occurring, that it would happen over and over again, that it would be a normal recurrence. And I'm simply gathering from chapter 34 that God said, "Moses, I want you to come up and I want to speak to you. And by the way, you're the one that's really initiated this meeting. And as I come down and meet with you, I'm going to tell you some things. I'm going to reveal to you," as chapter 33 says, "my glory, which is my goodness. And when I do that, I want it to mean something to you." And lo and behold, it did. We learn a lot about making contact with our God. And Moses makes three meaningful maneuvers as he goes up. I want you to see, first of all, we see Moses seeking the glory of God. In the first 9 verses, we are privy to the fact that Moses ascends up to the mountain as God had said. And he meets with God. And when we say glory, when we talk about in chapter 33 that he wants to see the glory of God. In verse 17, and he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." It is that which is honorable to God. That's what the glory means in the Hebrew. It is that which is honorable to God. That which reveals God's goodness. In the previous chapter, we know it better as the goodness of God. And Moses here is just simply seeking more of it. This is the account now where God will come down, which would, by the way, be an extremely noble thing, to seek the goodness of God, to seek more of the glory of God, to have more of something honorable to God in our life, to seek that which is more honoring to God. Someone said, more important than knowing oneself is to know God, and that's what Moses wanted. Moses wanted to know more of God, and we see, first of all, the perfect revelation of God's ways. He doesn't withhold information. He simply reveals how good God really is. As the name of the Lord is proclaimed, notice what follows in verses 6 and verse 7, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. And then notice these attributes, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. Now, these verses serve as a perfect looking glass, if you will, to the rest of Scripture, so that if we would allow them, they would perfectly interpret all of the rest of Scripture through this divine perspective of God. And if we were to do that, that would certainly be prudent. In other words, as you read the rest of the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, and understanding the dispensation that we live in, if we would remember these 7 attributes of God, it would make God different. We would not go into everyday situations, certainly not even into a trial, looking at God or the circumstance the same way. And that's why God does this. Certainly Moses is on the beginning of a very long journey with these backslidden people. As he's already said, these stiff-necked people. And who more qualified than a long-suffering and a merciful God, a God that is gracious, that he should be the one to bear these stiff-necked people. And so Moses here gets the perfect revelation of God's ways, and we see this very, very carefully. We see him, as the Bible indicates here in verse 6, merciful. That was the same mercy the hope of David had when he had sinned so grievously. The Bible says in 2 Samuel 24, "And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man. Wouldn't it be wonderful if when something happened, we actually recalled that God was merciful, that we actually recalled the goodness of God? We wouldn't see things all the same anymore. Why? Because we're not looking at the circumstances, we're looking at God. And we could remember, God, you are so, so merciful. He says not only, he speaks not only of him being merciful, but notice of his graciousness. You see, this tells us the ground on which God bestows his mercy. In other words, it is not for anything that we have done. It is not for anything which we merit, but it is all from him. Solely because of his own grace, he is merciful. Do we understand that tonight? It is all because God has been favorable, that he looked down and he pitied us, though we were enemies and yet sinners. God said, by my own favor, I'm going to be merciful. This serves as the platform for all of God's gifts. They are free favors to a people entirely devoid of anything worthy from God. We're not worthy, the Bible says, of the least of his mercies. In Scripture, we hear the cries of David about God's graciousness and favor. We hear the cries of Hezekiah. We hear the cries of Jonah, all appealing to God's graciousness, all like the prophet Joel in chapter 2 and verse 13 said, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. Listen, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Did you know when you are not living right, when you have the pricks of the Holy Spirit, and he's stirring you up, and he wants your fire to be lit? Did you know when you start thinking of your sin as what it actually is, an offense to God? Did you know that is a great time to call on the mercies of God? It's a great time to realize that there's a God in heaven who, yes, is holy, but we are so thankful that he is slow to anger. We are so thankful that he is full of compassion and of great mercy. We find not only a merciful God and a gracious God, notice we find him long-suffering. The word long-suffering signifies the fact that he is slow to anger. Then we find the word and truth. Notice at the end of verse 6, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and, what's the next word? Truth. This signifies something very, very important to all of us. It signifies God's steadfastness, as the same word is rendered in Psalm 111, verity. Listen carefully. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. You know, I'm so thankful that God is steadfast the same all the time. Nothing we do ruffles his feathers. Nothing we do upsets the character of God. He is the same yesterday as he was this morning when we came in here, and he'll be the same tomorrow. He is true to his word. He is the same. He is steadfast. I'm so thankful, as I'm sure many of you are, that God has never given up on me. He's true. He's steadfast. We see something very interesting here. It says, keeping mercy. Notice verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions in sin. Now, I would bet the farm that all of us are thankful that God forgives our sin, that he deals with us not according to our iniquities, but instead, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, he has made atonement. And God does not see us any longer as sinners. He sees us through the blood. He sees us, according to the Bible, just as if we never sinned. Now, that's all wonderful. And certainly, there have been churches today in pulpits across America who have perhaps applauded the fact that verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7 is there. That God is gracious. That God is long-suffering. That he is abundant in goodness. That he is forgiving and long-suffering. And that he is truth. That his works are always sure. And we are certainly thankful that he keeps forgiving us. And that he keeps mercy, the Bible says, for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. But I want you to notice what follows that. I want you to notice the perfect balance of our God that will by no means clear the guilty. Did you hear that? That will by no means clear the guilty. visiting the iniquity of the fathers, which has an impact upon the children and upon the children's children under the third and the fourth generations. Visiting the iniquity. Now, we need to add that. We need to make sure that we understand the whole counsel of God. Inasmuch as God does not change, this seven principles now regulate His government of all Christendom corporately and every Christian individually. This is the God that we pray to. Don't forget that He is never going to clear the guilty. That there is going to be a measure of a consequence of sin. He may forgive your sin, but He also will still chasten. There still may be, by God's divine wisdom, though He does forgive, there may still be something that has to happen. Here, then, we are given the perfect balance of God. And see, we witness both, according to Scripture, the goodness of God and the severity of God. Notice in your notes in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Behold, therefore. Now, these chapters in Romans 9, 10, and 11 are specifically targeting Israel, because Paul has a great burden that his people, Israel, might be saved. But notice verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. Watch. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. Do you know that you recognize more of the goodness of God when you are walking in the goodness of God? Do you know, understand that? You know more of how good and how great God is when you are living right. And that's what the Bible indicates. We see very carefully this perfect revelation of God's ways, and God gives us this picture. Now, when this is given to Moses, we see then, secondly, a very proper response. Now, remember, Moses has gone up, and he said, Lord, show me thy glory. God walks by, and the Bible says he stood with him. I love that. That he, in verse 5, stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And as he proclaims Jehovah, the God of heaven, then he reveals these seven attributes very carefully. And we see then how Moses responds. Notice verse 8. And Moses made, what's the next word? Did you know that's the same made haste as the Bible says David made haste and went down and slew Goliath? It's the same made haste. The Bible says that when God revealed who He was and the perfect revelation of His ways and being, that Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now, I want you to understand what this indicates. This indicates and signifies how deeply his spirit was stirred within him. That when God said, and when Moses was in the presence of God, all God had to say was, this is who I really am. Isn't that amazing? We think that it has to be something earth-shaking. That we have to have different colored lights. That we have to have some kind of special mood. That we have to get wooed into being worshipful and, oh, how great God is. No, no. God just simply, in His perfect holiness, said, this is who I really am. And He utters the words. And Moses, the Bible says, made haste and fell upon, bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. You know, this is the same response that Abraham had in Genesis chapter 17. It's the same response that Joshua had when he saw the captain of his salvation. He fell down toward the earth. It's the same response that Solomon had in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 after the building of the temple. The Bible says, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Did you know Moses has made contact with God and is now bowing his face in unworthiness and humility? That is an evidence of what those words from God did in his heart. Let me ask you a question. When God's word is read by you and it's preached, what does it do in your heart? Moses, I believe, had this response because he was expecting. He heard from God, prepare yourself, come up in the morning. The Bible says that he rose up early. You could say, without destroying the text, that he made haste. Just like Abraham when he was going to sacrifice Isaac. He made haste. He rose up early in the morning and he went up. Why? Because he really wanted to hear from God. And when he did, his response was humility. I wonder what your demeanor is when you go through the ritual of your devotions. Is it something that we just grab a hold of while we're going by, and we grab a donut, a cup of coffee, and we utter a prayer as we get in the car and turn the key, and as we drive down the road? Is that the experience? Are you really trying to make contact with God? Because if you really make contact with God, I'm under the impression that that's the response. Somebody say amen. It's over and over in the Bible. You cannot get in the presence of God without being humbled. We see a proper response. And then while he's there, we see thirdly, he makes a very prudent request. Oh, he has the perfect revelation of God's ways, and he responds in kind. Verse 9 says, and he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. Watch this. Go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people. Go among us and pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for thine inheritance. Now, I got to applaud Moses because he includes himself in that mess. Pardon our iniquity. Come among us. Forgive us our sins. You know, he never got on his high horse. He never said, pardon them, God, and they're a stiff-necked people. We are a stiff-necked people. He never put himself in the place of a pope. He never said, I have no sin. He identified with the flock. Moses said, God, if it's okay with you, I want you to go among us. I want you to pardon us. I want you to take us. By the way, that prayer was answered. The Bible says it was answered in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Did you know God never forsook him? Oh, he caused the blindness, and right now there is kind of a pause until the tribulation, and he'll work that out completely with him, with them at that time. But the fact of the matter is, the prudent request, since I'm here, and since I know who you are, Lord, would you please go among us? Wouldn't that be a great prayer in the morning? Lord, since we're here, since I've heard from you, since I've read your word and it has directly spoken to me, Lord, it's humbling that you've been so long-suffering with me. God, I want to ask you to forgive me. Will you pardon me? Lord, will you pardon my family? As Job prayed, Lord, I don't know if there's iniquity in their heart or not, so I'm going to give this sacrifice in light of the fact that my sons, my daughters may be running amok. So God, would you pardon us? And Lord, would you please go among us? What a great prayer for a dad. Lord, today as we go our separate ways, would you go among us? Would you be with us? Would you walk with us? And Lord, would you take us as your inheritance? If today's the day, may we be ready to go. But God, please don't forsake us. Now, we know principally that that's impossible. We're not going to be disinherited and cast into hell because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and I believe that. But the fact of the matter is, we must take into account what we're doing when we make contact with God. Certainly, it would prove to be our greatest endeavor if we were to seek the glory of God and His Word tomorrow morning and in response, humble ourselves and ask Him to go to work with us. Your work would probably be a little different, Randy. You say, God, would you go with me? God, would you be with Becky and the boys and Olivia while I'm gone? Lord, would you go with us as we go on a vacation? Would you forgive us? And Lord, remind us when we're not walking right, when we're unfaithful, even when we're on vacation, God, would you just please take us for your inheritance, for what we are? Would you just remember, Lord, our hearts, and please deal with us, because we know that you know we're frail. We're but humans. And Lord, would you please help us? Would you recall on a regular basis our inheritance? You know, Ian Bounds made this statement, short devotions are the bane of deep piety. Calmness, grasp, strength are never the companions of hurry. Short devotions deplete spiritual vigor. They arrest spiritual progress. They sap spiritual foundations. They blight the root and the bloom of spiritual life. Short devotions, they are the prolific source of backsliding and the sure indication of superficial godliness. They deceive, they blot, they blight, they rot the seed and they impoverish the soil. That's what short devotions do. Man, I hope that tomorrow that we will collectively allow the Word of God like a plow to dig deep down in the soil of our heart. Because you know what our hearts need to be? They need to be good ground. So when the Word of God is open, that God's Word actually takes root. That there would be a 30-fold and a 60-fold and a 100-fold Christian that would fill these halls on a regular basis so that we really could witness what God could do with us. Moses, we see him seeking the Lord. I think that it would be good for us to seek the Lord. I think that we could look at Moses' life right here in Exodus 34 and say, man alive, if there was ever a guy that went through all of this emotion and went through all of this death and was dealing with all of these people, he goes back up, he responds to God, and he just starts all over again. You know, that's what every morning brings, is new mercies of God. We don't have to live tomorrow what we live today. We get to start over again. Praise the Lord for that. We see Moses seeking the glory of God, and then God gives instructions about how to protect the glory of God. Protecting the glory of God. Now, I didn't read the passages, and we'll skip through here for the sake of time, but God says in verse 10, and he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been in all the earth nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Now, I will say very quickly and briefly, the full intent of that promise will not be done until the tribulation time and into the millennium. Okay? The Bible says, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee, that it's greater than have marvels such as have not been done. Now think about it. What kind of marvels happened in Egypt? Amazing marvels. I mean, they were unbelievable. All of the odds are stacked against him. He's not talking about the wilderness journey in. This is a little thing to cast a nation aside and destroy a people because of hornets or making the sound so that they'll kill themselves. That's a nothing. God here is speaking of something far greater that nobody has ever accounted for, and that will be found out, as we talked about when we studied the book of Revelation. But we see here then something very interesting, because, and I want you to see the difference. It says, in verse 10, before all thy people I will do, and then I want you to see, at the end of verse 10, for it is a terrible thing that I will do, and then it says, observe thou that which I command thee, and then here's the difference, this day. That's why verse 10 has nothing to do with what's going to happen presently, and that's why verse 10 tells you exactly what he's going to do. Notice what it says. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Okay? That's what he's going to do. Now, here's where we get into protecting the glory of God. God says, I've told you who I am. I'm showing you briefly what I'm going to do one day. And as God looks down through the eons of time, as God knows no time, he sees the perfect picture of what the end goal is. Now he goes back, and then he says, but this is what I'm going to do presently. And then I want you to notice, after he gives him that, in light of that, verse 12, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is what? Is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten God. Now, I would say that God is not only interested in you seeking his glory. He indicates that he wants you to protect it once you've experienced it. God knew what was in the heart of the people that lie ahead of Israel, that their unbelief would be a snare to Israel's faith. Their ways and their worship would be a snare. And I would say that at times Christians have a hard time remembering that this world is not our home. The way of the world isn't the way of the cross. The way of the world, the way the world does church, or the way the world does religious activity, isn't supposed to be how God's people serve and worship him. You see, we have a problem we know from the Bible that this world system is not of God. Just read 1 John chapter 2. We understand that. And why then do we kick against that prick when God says, listen, I don't want you to make a covenant. I don't want you to have an agreement. I don't want you to act like them. I don't want you to talk like them. I don't want you to get used to their ways because it will be a snare. Now, let me just say, ladies and gentlemen, if God said that way back to the children of Israel who really lived in a very simple lifetime, how much more does it mean to us today that God would say, beware lest it be a snare? Now, we would say, oh, pastor, that's not that big of a deal. I mean, everybody's doing it. Oh, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, come on. Is it really that big of a deal if we have a rock band in the church? Is it really that big of a deal if our kids go here? Is it really that big of a deal if we have a little bit of that music or if we have a little bit of that kind of entertainment? Is it really that big of a deal? To the glory of God, it is that big of a deal. It's a snare. That's why wisdom says, my son, when sinners entice thee. Friend, if I have to be baited, the devil's going to switch it out on me. I'm going to be taken for a ride, and God says, I don't want you to walk in snares. I want you to walk at liberty. You only walk at liberty when you walk in my precepts, according to the Word of God. That's why we must wage an unsparing war on anything that would prevent us from enjoying our inheritance in Christ. Did you know the Bible says we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us? But I cannot, ladies and gentlemen, walk in the world and have the strength of God. Can't do it. I can't have one foot in the world and one foot in God's house and pretend for 1 minute that I'm not in a snare. I am holding with the cords of my own sin at that point. God says, hey, I just want you to know, once you get a hold of who I am, I want you to protect what you know. I want you to protect what's going to happen. Moses, you're going to go down. Watch. It doesn't say it, but God knows. What's happening to Moses' face right before God's eyes? He's being changed. He in a moment is going to have the reflection of God's glory. And he knows that he's going to have to veil that because it's going to fade away. He knows that it's going to have to be protected. He knows that he's going to have to rehearse that law so that he never forgets God. In fact, God will say many times to these people, lest thou forget God. And by the way, unfortunately, Joshua blew it. A good man, Joshua, but he didn't drive out the inhabitants of the land, and he made a league with them. It caused a lot of heartache. Why is God caused such a big deal about separations? Let's see, first of all, God's sovereign reasons for it. Because the Bible plainly says God's a jealous God. His name is jealous. It's in verse 14. Whose name is jealous is a jealous God. You know what he's jealous of? He's jealous of his own glory. I don't want to share it, he says, with anybody. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Did you know between Ashtaroth and Baal and Shemesh and all the other gods, they're not jealous of one another. They don't have any problems. But it was Dagon that God had a problem with. God, who is the living God, has a problem with any other little g god. Because he says, I'm jealous. By the way, he should be. We're his. The Bible says he's a jealous God. He's jealous of his own glory. That's why we must walk humbly before the Lord. And the moment we glorify ourselves, we set ourselves up as rivals to the Most High God. I did so well, honey. I got this raise. Whoop. Be very careful. That's God's glory that you're stealing. Hey, look, honey, I got this bargain. Hey, look what I did. Look what I did. Look what I did. No, my friend, we live and have our being in Christ. God gives you the ability to do everything that you do. And the moment that you take credit, God's glory is stolen. He says, I'm a jealous God. I'm jealous of my own glory. He's jealous of the affections of his people. Did not Christ seek you out? Did he not find you in the desert of sin, love you? Did he not take you out of the miry clay and wash you and put clean white robes of righteousness on you? Has he not taken you to a reserved table that is at his banqueting? Has he not shown you such love as is closer than a brother and stronger than a spouse? Did he not buy you with his own blood? That's why the Bible says, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. God said, I don't want to share my affection for you or your affection for me with any other. Let me ask you a question. since the beginning of the year, according to Jude, have you kept yourself in the love of God? Because very easily we can esteem our spouse and put her or him in the place or in between God. Very easily we can take our children and we can put him or her in the place of God, and we make counterfeit gods. And we have unfortunately committed idolatry. And God says, wait a minute. No. I'm not going to share my deity. I'm not going to share my affections. I am a jealous God. He cannot endure that you should think you are your own, or that you belong to this world. He desires your love as well as your trust. He's a jealous God. Without raising your hand, I wonder how many of us in here have ever been jealous. It's a Bible term. Now watch this. Anger and jealousy, the Bible indicates, can both be righteous or could be sinful. Be ye angry and sin not. Here, God says, I'm jealous, and we know that God has no sin. So the indication is that there is a holy jealousy that God carries for his people. Probably many of us guys, maybe some of the ladies, I tend to see more fellows that are jealous, have been jealous and didn't sit well with us. Normally, guys, they get weird when they get jealous. They say stuff and they do stuff. And it's just weird. I remember decades ago going into Bob's Big Boy with my wife when we were dating. Can you guys remember Bob's Big Boy down in Southern California? They have the best chili fries in America. And they have pretty good hamburgers too. And I remember walking in there and I just remember this man looking at my wife. And I cannot tell you what happened in my body. Now, I'm so thankful that I didn't punch the guy out. But when I walked by, I was like, what are you looking at when I walked by? And it made me so, so angry. Okay? By the way, that's not jealousy. Jealousy would be if I were to see my wife speaking affectionately to or acting affectionately to another human being. Then what would come over me would be jealousy. Because she's sharing her affection that's supposed to be mine with somebody else. Now I wonder, who's been getting God's affection? Maybe it's you. Maybe you, according to Scripture, have self-fulfilled. You've become more of a lover of yourself, and a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. God says, I want you to know why I want you to protect this. Because I love you. You are mine. And then he tells us that you have a sanctifying responsibility in this also. I've given you the reasons. But I want you to see your responsibility. It's your responsibility. Notice what it says in verse 12. It says, take heed to thyself. Isn't that interesting? Take heed to thyself. In other words, if I could get it briefly to you, let me give it this way. He says, and you may have it in your notes. He says, keep your heart pure. Take heed to thyself. This is the same that Paul said, take heed to thyself and unto thy doctrine. Continue in them. He said in Acts 20, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. He said, before you can take care of your wife, before you can take care of your children, before anything else, you need to keep your heart pure. You need to protect that which was humble a minute ago. You need to protect that glory on your face. Why? Because you're going to walk into a wilderness. You're going to walk into a world of darkness. Your responsibility and separation is to keep your heart with all diligence. That's your first responsibility. Secondly, is to keep your distance from the world. According to 2 Corinthians, a born-again child of God has nothing in common with darkness, Belial, an infidel, or false religion. That's why when sinners entice thee, we're not supposed to consent. The world does not love nonconformity, Charles Spurgeon said, or dissent. It would have us be more charitable and not carry matters with too severe a hand. Don't go too far, Pharaoh said. Death to the world and burial with Christ are experiences which carnal minds treat with ridicule, and hence the ordinance which sets them forth as almost universally neglected and even condemned. Worldly wisdom recommends the path of compromise and talks of moderation. God says there can be no compromise with the world. You are not of the world. keep your distance, and then thirdly, keep your faith strong. Verses 17 through 25, and I'll not go too far into it. He starts going into the feasts. He talks about three times a year, I want your men to come to me. He basically, if I could say it this way, gives Moses the church calendar. This is when you do this. This is when you do that. This is when the men go to men and boys camp out. This is when the ladies go to ladies retreat. This is when we have Memorial Day picnic. This is when we go to 4th of July and pastor's not cooking. This is what you do when you do it. What does that do? I'll tell you what it does. It keeps you strong in the faith. When you keep busy and you're doing the things that God has for you to do, then God says, listen, what you're doing is you're keeping your faith strong. You're listening to preaching. You're around other people. You're witnessing the sacrifice that you're doing in the Old Testament. And all of that has a picture of forward-looking days when Jesus is going to come. Now listen very carefully. What is this church dedicated to? It's to protecting the glory of God in your life. You're looking at a man who will preach and not apologize and not compromise. Why? So that you don't have to be ensnared by the world. So that if you get ensnared, it ain't my fault. I'm going to preach. I'm going to say, be ye holy. I'm going to say, thus saith the Lord. And you're going to have to deal with the consequences. Moses was told by God, here's a list of things. Go back down, deliver them the law, let them deal with it. And guess what? They said, we don't care. Eventually, that's the way they lived. Moses did all that he did, and he helped and tried to minister to, and they still wouldn't listen to the very words of God. He saw Moses seeking God. He said, in the glory of God. And he said, listen, you're going to need to protect it. I'm going to say, first of all, Moses, take heed to thyself. Why? Because you're a man too. Take heed to yourself, and every individual has to understand, you know what? These people living next to me, these people I work with, they do not have God's will for my life at their heart. They're not interested. Listen to me. The guidance counselor at your children's school is not interested in the will of God for your child. They don't care about that. They care about grades. They care about business. They care about the economy that your child is going to be in. They care about how productive they're going to be in their life. But God says, oh no, there's something greater. It's my glory. I want you to experience me. I want you to experience my goodness every day. And when you do, when you hide it in your heart, I want you to protect it. Why? Because third, we see Moses reflecting the glory of God. Did you know Moses descended in verse 28 through 35 with a radiant face? Now, ladies, that would be awesome, wouldn't it? Get up every morning and look in the mirror and say, my face is radiant. Wouldn't it be awesome if you went to like Walgreens or Macy's or wherever you get your cosmetics and you walked in there and said, where's the radiant cream, please? I want the radiant cream. It's the radiant cream that I want because I want people to see my face shone like Moses' face. No, you can't get that in a bottle. You got to get that with God. You want to reflect the glory of God, then you've got to get with him. Moses descended with that face. Simply put, what people saw in him, watch, was a reflection of what he saw in God. Did you hear me? What they saw in Moses' face was what was reflecting off of what he saw in God's face. What he experienced is what marked him. He was physically changed. His face shone with the glory of God. Verse 29, when he came down from the mount, that Moses, in fact, notice this, Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Did you know when you're more interested in God, you won't know what God's doing in your life either. It'll just be what God's doing. People will see you differently. The Bible says that they feared when they talked with him in the congregation. It's really amazing what people sense in your life when you actually meet with God. So, letter A, there are consequences of real communion. There's consequences of real communion. What's the consequence? You'll be different. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Oh, we say that all the time, and we say, well, they must have talked different, and certainly they must have acted different, and that's true. But have you ever looked on someone's face and there's just something about them? They don't even have to say a word. Moses' face shone with the glory of God, and he wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. In other words, he didn't walk over and say, see my face? You see it? Oh, no. He just walked amongst them like normal. And yet the people saw Moses differently. Then he covered his veil whenever he spoke with them. Do you know why, by the way? Because the Bible says way over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that that glory faded away. Watch. It fades away so that when he would go back in to meet with God, the Bible says he'd take the veil off. And then he would speak with God again. Then when he would go out, he would put the veil on. Why? Because 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says that there's a glory that he had that fadeth away. But watch this. We have a glory that doesn't fade away. We have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us. His glory doesn't fade, but our glory may. Do you understand? There is a need to make contact with God, and when you actually do, things are different, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, watch, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Are you allowing God to change you? Probably not if you've not made contact recently. Not if you're seeking the glory of God. Watch, not if you're protecting it. When you come here and you get moved in the last 7 to 10 days, God's done a great work. People have made some decisions. What have you done to protect that? What have you done to make sure that what God is doing in you not only is being worked out, but you're protecting it? You're keeping that for yourself. You want to preserve it as long as you possibly can. Yes, we have an annual revival. And yes, we have an annual missions conference. And yes, we do annually some things to try to bolster up what God's doing. But the fact of the matter is, none of that makes any good sense if we're not doing it daily ourselves. We must be to this thing of seeking God and then protecting that glory and then certainly turning that over and reflecting the glory of God. Make sure what people are seeing is what God is doing in you, not what you're doing for yourself. God says there's consequences to real communion. And then we see, secondly, the confession of a real Christian. Paul said it this way, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, Moses was that way. He just came down and he recognized the fact that this is what God did when I came up into his presence. By the way, the Bible indicates that that entire 40 days that he was up there, he didn't eat bread and he drank no water. Which means that it is true that man doesn't live only by bread alone, but by every word that cometh from the mouth of God. God sustained him without any of that. And the result was, if I will go and meet with God, that I will come down and I will reflect that which has come from God. When you look into the Word of God tomorrow morning, Lord willing, it will reflect upon your life all the day long. And I would encourage you to do all that you can to protect that. If you and I would endeavor to make contact with God as much as we make an effort, an attempt to earn a living, we would make contact more easily. It's not very difficult. We just have to get over ourselves. We have to get over our schedules. In fact, the Bible says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Should any of us truly find ourselves in sincere communion with our Redeemer this week, we may do, or we must do, our utmost to reflect what God does. Johann Sebastian Bach, does that ring a bell to anybody? He said, and I quote, all music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub. And so in all of J.S. Bach's compositions, you'll find the letters J.J., which means Jesus Juva, which is defined or translated as Jesus Help Me, at the beginning of every one. At the end of every composition, you'll find this, S.D.G., which means Soli Dea Gratia. So at the very beginning, he would say, Jesus, help me. At the end of every composition, it means to God alone the praise. Who are you living for? Why are you still alive? Well, according to God, it's to give Him glory. If you want to fully do that to the greatest extent, your utmost for God's highest, you've got to make contact. Let me ask you a question. How's your prayer life? How are your knees? Have you allowed the Word of God to be that reflecting mirror? Whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty. That's what we need to be doing. God says, look, I've given you a great example. Moses is my friend. Now seek, protect, and reflect. Father, we love you. Thank you for the Word of God. I pray we'd be more dedicated this week, more sincere about seeking your glory. Father, Moses, he's the man.